rigor. Yours is a rigorous spirit. The visitor to the home of the Bean and the Cod, the cradle of liberty, here through Logan Airport, coming from whatever city on the globe, will descend the airplane and enter into the airport underneath a beautiful portico upon which has been placed the visage and the countenance of a familiar former president of these United States, whose term was tragically foreshortened. And phrases from his era stay with us. The new frontier, a profile in courage. This is, of course, John Fitzgerald Kennedy pointing in that picture to a rocket about to be launched. And you hear his voice as you come further along. He said, this is July 12, 1962, at Rice University. We choose to go to the moon. We do not choose to go to the moon because it is easy to do so. We choose to go to the moon because it is hard. Now that is rigor, or putting it more technically, rigor. And that is your rigorous spirit. Mars Chapel, you are searching week by day, by year, for a faith amenable to culture and a culture amenable to faith. And so this year, on the first Sunday of each month, we have noticed not just the general revelation of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, but the particular gifts of your spirit here, of inquiry and of hymnody and of recollection and of patience and of life and of secularity. And today, this Lord's Day, of rigor. And this has been a rigorous season. Thank goodness for a Sunday morning in which it is not snowing yet. You know, we have all been inundated by the same amount of snow, but we have not all struggled in the same amount with that snow. Some of us, those laboring among us, have done more. The janitor plowing and shoveling at 4 a.m., the daycare worker arriving early and leaving late, the UPS delivery woman with two packages going up and down over a 3-foot drift, and you and others enduring these labors. We have all been inundated by the same amount of snow, but we have not all struggled the same amount with that snow, which raises a question before we come to scripture and doctrine and application. Let me ask you, just point blank, what is the real blizzard of 2015? What is the great nevada of our winter? What is the cascade with which we struggle most? Is it the snow itself? Or is our challenge more cultural than natural, more theological than meteorological, more existential than material? Is the great blizzard of 2015 not so much 90 inches as nihilism, or a nihilism sweetened with hedonism? Just what is the great challenge of this season of Lent? Our scripture will guide us a bit if we will let Paul and Mark with a little bit of reference to Abraham. Some of you are heading out to serve churches in just a few months. This is your last spring term. Those in the School of Theology, I remember well the last term at Union Seminary. We left early due to family illness. But in that spring, I wandered the quadrangle at Union alongside my mentor, J. Lewis Martin, who handed me a book written by John Knox, his older colleague. Now, this is not John Knox, the Scottish reformer of the 16th century. This is John Knox, the New Testament scholar of the 20th century. And he gave it to me. It became a talisman of where life was to lead, though we couldn't see it then. We were going from school to church, from study to ministry, from academia to ecclesia. This week I went back to see what John Knox had written about Romans chapter 4. What a glorious, gracious passage it is. I marvel with you at this passage, but you have to read, don't you, every single word. I marvel at the bravery with which Fleming Rutledge from this very pulpit preached upon this text a year ago. I marvel at a phrase like hope against hope. We take it for granted. What does that mean? It means a hope without basis, a hope without security, a hope without proof. I marvel at that kind of hope, even as I marvel that your faith is really, truly, mostly only your faith when it's all you have left to go on. More so, I marvel at Paul's doctrine of God. Do you listen? Now, the valence of a Greek ordering in a sentence of Greek language is slightly different from that in English, but the main point holds. Paul describes God how? How did he say it? God who raises the dead, numero uno, and then calls into existence the things that do not exist, numero dos. That is, in his apocalyptic gospel, resurrection comes first, creation comes second. Creation is a subset of resurrection. The material is a subset of the eternal. The visible is a subset of the invisible. And what we touch and handle is a veritable subset of mind and imagination and revelation and apocalypse. What a beautiful text it is. John Knox did write, though. He wasn't criticizing. He wouldn't do so. So kindly a fellow he was. He said, this use of Abraham by St. Paul works in Romans 4, though it probably would have worked better for the writer to the epistle of the epistle to the Hebrews, whose faith and existence are slightly closer to the passage from Genesis. I marvel at Paul's ability to convey to us that the great things for life have been done. What most needs doing, God has done. Giving life, giving forgiveness, giving eternal life in the raising of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we are left to find our mode, our way of response. Likewise, in the gospel according to St. Mark, now we see Jesus only back through, this is March 1st of 2015, only back through the resonance and the shadow of the cross. We don't see Jesus directly except through that proclaimed gospel, but that's the same as St. Mark in 70. He saw Jesus, as you know, only through the shadow and resonance of the cross. And the early Christian preacher, it may be, whose words he places on the lips of Jesus, also saw Jesus only through the shadow and resonance of the cross. And what does that voice, prophetic voice in the early church, say to you? It says that you shall follow the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And it says that we shall take up our cross and follow. Anyone who would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow. For those who save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Do you see that the material is a subset of the real? The visible is a subset of what lasts. It is exactly what Albert Schweitzer said after he had left the seminary and after he had left the organ, and he went for 30 years to minister with medical arts to the Powan and Punjabi tribes folks. He said, he comes to us as one unknown without a name. As of old, he came to those men along the lakeside who knew him not. He speaks to us the same word, follow me, and sets us to the tasks he has to perform in our time. He commands. And for those who will obey him, be they wise or be they simple, he will reveal himself in the toils and conflicts and sufferings which they shall endure in fellowship with him. And as an ineffable mystery, they shall learn in their own experience who he is. And friend, as in an ineffable mystery, you shall learn in your own experience who he is. problem with the lectionary is that it cuts off the main part of this passage. Romans 4 is meant to wrap up a great hymn. We just miss it because we had only a portion of the reading assigned for today. Here is Paul's concluding hymn. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We find access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of sharing in the glory of God. Grace and glory, grace and glory. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, for suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us because of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us here in inquiry and hymnody and recollection, in patience and life and secularity and in rigor. Yours is a rigorous spirit, Marsh Chapel, virtual and visible, both. You know, the doctrine that moves up out of this text, and the Puritans preached three-point sermons, scripture and doctrine and application, is one of gift and task. We see what we have been given, we hear what we have been given, and then we are called to respond. Let me ask you, what is the great snowstorm of 2015? Is it natural or is it cultural? Is it just this, our culture languishes in the doldrums of a pervasive malaise? Our culture languishes in the doldrums of a pervasive malaise. I wonder if there's a little bit of spiritual snow removal we may need to do in the next Lenten weeks. Now, you know at Marsh Chapel, because we are a university pulpit, that is, we connect mind and heart here, we connect church and academy here, we connect thought and feeling here. We're not alone in that, although some of our earlier partners have slipped away. This is a particular place, and so with you each Lent, we engage an interlocutor, somebody from a non-Methodist tradition, a sibling tradition, usually the Calvinist tradition, sometimes the larger Reformed tradition, because we want to be engaged by those with whom we don't completely agree. The tradition in which we stand emphasizes, for example, human freedom, human will, human history, human interpretation of Scripture through the careful use of reason and experience and tradition. So we call upon in Lent to test and challenge and wrestle ourselves with those out of a different tradition that emphasizes divine freedom and divine providence and divine creation and divine Scripture, speaking with unforgivable concision for a moment. That is, we call on a Calvinist. In other years, who has that been? It's been Marilyn Robinson. It's been Jacques Ellul. It's been Karl Barth. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer out of the Reformed tradition. It was the doctrine of atonement. And this year, oh, and then one year we even wrestled with himself, Jean Calvin. This year it is Jonathan Edwards, 1703 to 1758, perhaps the finest theological mind that these United States have ever produced. Pastor for a long time in Northampton, and then much later, or later still, in Stockbridge, before his untimely death. I marvel at Jonathan Edwards. What a thrill it has been for me to read the last several weeks and months preparing for these sermons. I delight in his love of excellence. I delight in his love of beauty. I delight in his knowledge of Newton. I delight in his knowledge of Locke, inner and outer, psychological, cosmological. I delight in his sense of the religious affections, but mostly, I delight that everything he wrote came up and out of, was imbued by, his pastoral experience. There's, I suppose, a range of practical theological thought that argues today that theology to be theology must be severed from the life of the church, and that completely. Jonathan Edwards reminds us otherwise. We refer this morning only, as we come to communion, only to his the denouement of his ministry. You know, he who lit the fires in Northampton of the Great Awakening, he who took his grandfather Stoddard's fine pulpit and led the congregation through many decades, He who was known as a preacher and theologian both in Europe and here, he who had accepted his grandfather Stoddard's recommendation about church membership and Holy Communion, that it basically be self-selected, after the Great Awakening, began to see things in his community that he didn't quite like, know, or trust. And so he decided to require a public affirmation of faith for church membership and a public affirmation of faith for the reception of the Lord's Supper. This went over, shall we say, like a cement cloud. This went over like a lead balloon. And after 3 years, the finest theological mind in these United States was shuffled off to a small parish in Stockbridge. This, by the way, is not the large church on the main street in Stockbridge that you see. It's a little chapel down in what we would call today West Stockbridge, where he spent some years in ministry with farmers and the Native Americans before he was summoned to a little school in New Jersey, Princeton by name, where he lasted exactly 1 month and died of smallpox. Jonathan Edwards is remembered, among other things, for this moment of individual or existential eschatology. Resolved that I will be afraid to do nothing that I wouldn't be afraid to do in the last hour of my life. That I am afraid to do nothing in the last hour of that I would not be afraid to do in the last hour of my life. He reminds us of David Carr, our recently deceased professor of communications, who wrote steadily in the New York Times and elsewhere about the present future. It's almost Johannine. The hour is coming, and now is. That sense of the present involving and folding into the future. David Carr and Jonathan Edwards would probably find themselves bemused to be mentioned in the same paragraph, but they are right there together. The gift that is given us in God provides us a chance to respond, and in the case of Edwards, it involved a long and glorious ministry that was theologically based in the experience, the pastoral weekly experience of preaching and teaching and care. We shall hold him with us in the next several weeks in the preaching of the gospel. Yours is a rigorous spirit, Marsh Chapel. We shall apply this in a few moments before we come to those most blessed words in a sermon, and in conclusion and finally, and here we are. Look about you and listen. You're going to see and hear. Those of you who were present in a full chapel last night for an hour to hear the choir, the Marsh Chapel choir, sing Rachmaninoff, know about rejoicing and alleluia and suffering and struggle, and especially the rigor it takes to bring and perform that beautiful music. You might look also at Boston University at Christopher Ricks, who over some years now has produced a 960-page compilation anthology of the poems, the lyrics of the songs of Bob Dylan, Robert Allen Zimmerman, known to you as Bob Dylan, Between the Windows of the Sea, Where Lovely Mermaids Flow, and No One Ever Thinks Too Much About Desolation Row. Bob Dylan, a warning and a voice of caution. Let me warn you that you might want to go to Mugar to read this book, because it's 13 inches by 4 inches and weighs 13.5 pounds. That's rigor. Or think of Judy Braha, our Boston University theatrical guide and teacher, who has completed, it's over now, a splendid rendition of Margaret Edson's fine play, Wit, where she played on Tremont Avenue here in Boston the protagonist, Vivian Baring. It's a good academic play. Vivian Baring, this character, is a world-class poet and teacher of poetry, particularly the sonnets of John Donne, who is a product of a world-class doctoral program. She discovers alone in age 50 that she has fourth-stage metastatic cancer. And as she says at the outset of the play, after 90 minutes, for me, it's curtains, and I really mean that. Her antagonist, the scientist, a former student, physician, who took her course and did not get an A, how she wished she had given him an A. Her savior, a nurse who ministers to her physically, through hugs and hand lotion, personally, through conversation and honesty, spiritually, through watching and listening, through the rigor of care. The physician says to Baring at the beginning, "You know, Professor, this is going to be hard." And she replies, "I teach John Donne. I like what is hard." The play ends, curtains, if you will, with the reading, worth doing again this afternoon, of Margaret Wise Brown's Runaway Bunny, illustrated by Clement Hurd. And the recitation of John Donne's Holy Sonnet, number 10, and the emphasis on the comma, not an exclamation point, but a comma. "Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty. Thou art not so. Death shall pass away." That is rigor. These stones at Marsh Chapel will reach out and speak to you if you will listen to them in a rigorous way. What a joy to officiate at weddings over the years of those who've gone out of our midst. Every year you're sending people into ministry and service across the country. Megan Chipman and Jeremiah Thompson in 2008 at Whitefish Bay in Wisconsin. Elizabeth Fombie Hall and Brian Hall in the Lone Star State of Dallas, Texas in 2010. And Nellie Staley and Chris Heston in Pittsburgh at Heinz Chapel in 2012. Do you know that Daniel Marsh, who designed Marsh Chapel, grew up in Pittsburgh? And when you go to the Heinz Chapel, which was finished 10 years before the plans for Marsh Chapel began, what do you find? A Gothic nave, Indiana limestone, a divided chancel, wood at the altar, stained glass windows, conic stained glass windows, figures in the windows, Francis of Assisi with the birds, and even, yes, the 16th president of the United States there at Heinz Chapel in Pittsburgh, Abraham Lincoln. We learn by imitating. A child hears and speaks. A child sees and does. And we build on the rigor of others. But you know, behind that chapel, there is a great multi-story, 20-story cathedral, tower of learning, the cathedral called the Cathy there. And it was built with a room for every country in the world, and its motto that students here might see moments of heroic victory. Well, behind this chapel, there was to have been built a tower in design. You can see its design downstairs, almost identical to the one in Pittsburgh. It's just that, well, you know, times being what they are, we sort of ran a little bit short in those years. That is rigor. Your spirit, the stewardship of which is given to us together in our time, is one of rigor. Now, in a moment, and thanks to the grace of my colleague and friend and predecessor, Dr. Robert Cummings Neville, who is our celebrant at Eucharist today, we're going to invite you to come and receive. It's open to all. Unlike Jonathan Edwards, we're not going to require an examination. Unlike Jonathan Edwards, we're not going to give an exam. But we will ask you the following question. What is the real blizzard of our time? Is it natural or is it cultural? Is it visible or is it spiritual? Is it material or is it existential? Do I have a little bit of snow removal, spiritual snow removal to do, to abstain from evil, practice good, to worship God, to keep faith in friendship and relationship, to give generously week by week, and to worship God every day in prayer and every Lord's Day in church? Sometimes you have to hear things more than once. You know that 9-step list of the fruit of the Spirit, I've heard it so often, has in its triads 3 musical tones. The first 3 are 1-step, love, joy, peace. The second 3 are 2-step, patience, kindness, goodness. The third are 3-step, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Sometimes you just have to hear things more than once. Beloved, let us take with us the resolution of Jonathan Edwards, resolved to do nothing that I would not be afraid to do in the last hour of my life. And let us remember our own Earl Marlott, who, coming to this season, wrote, "Are ye able?" Still the Master whispers down eternity, and heroic spirits answer, "Now as then in Galilee." Lord, we are able, our spirits are thine. Remold them, make us like the divine. Thy guiding radiance above us shall be a beacon to God, to love, and loyalty.